This is session 8 of our Colossians study, entitled The One Essential Element. And this is the second part of our study of Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And in this session, we'll look at verses 16 to 17. The church in Colossae is being systematically coaxed away from the supremacy of Christ Jesus by false teachers that would seek to diminish him, relegating the firstborn of God to the company of lesser created beings and emphasizing the importance of pure knowledge over faith. In these two verses, 16 to 17, Paul continues and expands on his thesis that Christ is all in all and superior to any created thing. And I think it's helpful to keep in mind something that A.W. Tozer once wrote. His thesis was on the attributes of God, specifically in this quote, the holiness of God. But his remarks apply as well to this context where we're considering the supremacy of Christ Jesus. Here's Tozer. We cannot grasp the true meaning of holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. For us, in this context, it's important to remember that Christ is not just the best of the best, one degree higher than the highest archangel. No, he is supreme over all creation in ways beyond the mind of man to comprehend. And as if in a science fiction movie where the scientists finally discover the one critical element necessary for the universe, and if they just remove that one element, everything, the entire universe collapses on itself. Well, remove Christ, and the universe collapses. It ceases to exist. If this paragraph, verses 15 to 20, answers the previous paragraph, verses 9 to 14, these two verses answer verse 15. Paul, what do you mean when you say that Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation? And Paul says, okay, let me tell you, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we begin with verse 16, for by or in him. In this study, I'm coming to appreciate prepositions, for they play an important role in Paul's and others' efforts to explain Christ. There are three prepositions in this verse, each of which expresses subtly different aspects of his relationship with God. The first preposition is by, the second is through, and the third is for. So let me read the verse. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Most popular versions, except the ESV, translate this word by, for by him. The NASB adds the margin note, or in. One of the nice things about the NASB, where very often other translations will decide on how to translate something and they'll just do it and there it is, the NASB often offers an alternate rendering in the margin notes. So the NASB adds the margin note here, or in. It makes sense that the translators would harmonize this with how the verse ends. All things have been created through him. That word dia meaning the channel of an act. This word, translated by or in, is en, en, the Greek en. And translating it by expresses Christ's relationship with creation in an instrumental sense. For example, how did I trim the oak trees? By means of a chainsaw. By a chainsaw. How did God create the universe? By means of his firstborn. This responsibility of Christ in the act of creation, the instrument of creation, so to speak, or the one who actually did it, can of course be substantiated elsewhere in Scripture. This is what is expressed in the familiar passage that opens the Gospel of John. Let's look at that. John 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In John 1:3, the through is the same word translated that way in the next preposition in Colossians 1:16, dia, the channel of an act. Most commentators, however, prefer to think that Paul is saying something else here, and that in him is the appropriate translation. Remember our discussion on the phrase in verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That is, knowledge of God, in this context, is the sphere or realm in which spiritual growth takes place. If we apply that interpretation here in verse 16, we arrive at a marvelous, mystical thought that expresses the centrality of Christ to all things. All of creation took place, and is still taking place, within the sphere of Christ, or in reference to Christ. I get this in Vincent's Word Studies, quote, putting the fact of creation with reference to its sphere and center, in him, in Christ, within the sphere of his personality resides the creative will and the creative energy, and in that sphere the creative act takes place. Thus, creation was dependent on him. End quote. The beloved Son is the nucleus, the navel, the reason for everything that exists. If so, and this is why Paul is declaring this, how is it possible that the Colossians are entertaining teaching that would not just fail to exalt Christ Jesus, but actually diminish him? And then Paul continues, all things were created. What did he create? There is nothing he didn't create. All things, tapanta, the entire universe. And then he expands on this, both in the heaven, you know, if we didn't quite get it from that, all things, he expands this, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So, heavens and earth, everything in the entire universe, and visible and invisible. Perhaps a restating of heavens and earth, that is, visible equals earth, invisible equals heavens. On the other hand, there are visible things in the heavens, aren't there? Stars, constellations, planets. And there are invisible things on earth. Energy, oxygen, the souls of men. So maybe the best way to read this is, he created everything above and below, whether we can see it or not. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, it follows that if Christ created everything that is, that would include even the supernatural, angelic creatures, all part of the invisible. In our second session, I described the various heretical teachings being presented to the church in Colossae, a part of which was a certain Jewish mysticism that included, among other things, perhaps worship of angels, or perhaps participation with angels in the worship of God. Gnosticism also contributed to this in its philosophy of mediating beings. Although the four categories mentioned in this verse can be applied to human earthly institutions, the consensus is that this refers to categories, a hierarchy, so to speak, of spiritual angelic beings. Paul addresses this head on in chapter 2. Look with me at Colossians 2, beginning with verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And finally, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The emphasis in chapter 2 is on Christ's demonstrated power over these authorities. But in chapter 1, Paul sets the stage for this by pointing out that Christ was the one who created them in the first place. Of course he has power over them. He made them. Now, the second preposition here, all things in our verse in chapter 1, all things have been created through or by him. The second preposition is dia, translated through, except in the King James and NIV. They translate it by. The word means the channel of an act. The water passes through the pipe. The pipe is the channel through which the water flows. So through is really the better translation. We turn on the lights in a room by flipping the wall switch. When we do that, the electricity flows through the wires from the switch to the light fixture. The wires are the channel of the act to illuminate a room. We mustn't forget that there was and is purpose behind all this. The universe was created through Christ. So what? Well, look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Bringing many sons to glory. There's the reason for it all. And finally, our third preposition. And the word translated for, in and for or toward him, is ace. It's pronounced ace, but it's spelled E-I-S in the Greek, which has as its primary meaning to or into, indicating the point reached or entered. So, once again, although all the familiar versions translate this for, the word in this context encompasses far more than we might deduce from that translation. We might interpret for to mean for Christ's glory, or for his benefit, for his exaltation. Absolutely true. But there's more. If we think of this as meaning Christ is the goal of creation, we get closer to the fullness of the thought. Curtis Vaughn puts it this way, quote, creation is for Christ, in the sense that he is the end for which all things exist, the goal toward whom all things were intended to move. Let me repeat that last part. The goal toward whom, Christ is the goal toward whom all things were intended to move, end quote. And Alexander McLaren writes, all things come from and tend towards him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. All things spring from his will, draw their being from that fountain, and return thither again. I love that quote. All things spring from his will, draw their being from that fountain, and return thither again. End quote. And that's the important takeaway from this. Note the flow of this verse, which expresses the totality of Christ Jesus in creation. All of creation sprang into being within the realm of Christ. He was the channel through which it flowed. He is the purpose and goal of creation. He is indeed the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all in all. Listen to how the Message paraphrases Ephesians 1:7-12. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. That's Ephesians 1:7-12 in the Message, the paraphrase, the Message. Verse 17 is a more succinct restating of verse 16, but also includes a new thought. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. And speaking of tiny words packed with meaning, I love the second word of verse 17, is. The before of verse 17 refers to time. Christ predates all things. That being the case, shouldn't we expect to see in an English translation, he was before all things? After all, humanly speaking, the time before creation was certainly in the past, so we would expect it to be expressed in the past tense. But this is not humanly speaking. It is God speaking. So that two, that little two-letter word, beautifully expresses the timelessness of the eternal Son of God. He is before all things. It's not unlike what Jesus said to the Jews when they challenged his statement about Abraham being glad to see his day. They challenged him on it and they said, well, wait a minute, you aren't old enough to say, to have heard what Abraham said to you. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The word pro, translated before, in this Colossians verse, can mean in front of or superior, but is rarely used so in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul always uses it to express time. So here it speaks to Christ's pre-existence. Just as he told the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant by that. They knew he meant that he was God, and they picked up stones to stone him. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Note first our familiar yet powerful two-letter preposition, in. As in, all of creation sprang into being within the realm of Christ. In Christ, all things, seen and unseen, the entirety of the known and unknown universe. And these things hold together, or in the King James versions, consist. Sunesteken is the Greek word, to set together, to constitute. It means to place together and here to cohere, to hold together, or and to sustain. Notice how well this rebuts the Gnostic position that matter is evil. A.T. Robertson writes, Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. The Gnostic philosophy that matter is evil and was created by a remote aeon is thus swept away. The Son of God's love is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, which is not evil. As John Lightfoot put it in the 1600s, Christ is the principle of cohesion, who makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. Cosmos, it means order. In the morning, women put on their cosmetics to bring order to their face. Cosmos, in the Greek, means order. So Christ is the principle of cohesion, who makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. What a wonderful thought. Albert Einstein spent the last 30 years of his life trying to prove a unified field theory, a complete explanation of the universe tying together electricity, magnetism, gravity, and quantum mechanics. His attempts were grounded in the belief that all physical phenomena should ultimately be explainable by some underlying unity. Ultimately, he failed. The unification theory is essentially an attempt to explain the entirety of the universe and everything that occurs within it by one easily understandable law. And he failed. He spent 30 years of his life trying to prove it, to find it, and he failed. Well, we can help them out with this. Here's the unifying law. Christ. The writer to the Hebrews expresses this in a slightly different way. In the first part of verse 3, Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about that. Amazingly, by simply the word of his power, the Son upholds everything that is. Pharaoh is the Greek word, P-H-E-R-O, upholds. It means to bear or carry. The Son carries the universe, upholding it. These two verses in Colossians give us a beautiful, eloquent picture of not just the supremacy of Christ, but the overwhelming totality of his creative and sustaining role in the universe, and proof that he alone is the one essential element.